Good afternoon to everyone. So I want to welcome all those who are joining us this afternoon during these different times, challenging times. Just a couple announcements. First, I want to thank Mr. Rees for coming over here and doing that part of the service. Also, the Allisos, of course, for allowing the studio to be set up in their house. Depending on whether or not they have a lockdown or stay in your home order this next week, we're going to have to maybe change a few things. I don't think they will, but then again, who knows. But we certainly are planning on having Bible study on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Pacific time, and we'll continue to do that until this current situation is over. It does give us a chance to connect with local membership and with each other. So certainly would admonish everyone to kind of stay in contact on the phone and other ways, and any of those scattered members, as Mr. Reeves mentioned, the area coordinators can contact, and others certainly can also. We have to, I think, be prepared to have Passover in the home. Mr. Kubik mentioned that this morning, and so did Steve Myers on in the broadcast from Cincinnati, which I hope everybody was able to see. And so we have Passover in the home instructions that were included as a link on the email the e-news sent out this week. Several have requested a gluten-free recipe for Passover bread. So my wife has one of those. We've been using gluten-free Passover bread here for the last 4 or 5 years. For everyone, probably most people didn't even know that. But I'll post that recipe. It's fairly simple, and we'll make sure that everybody gets a copy of that so you can make your own if you'd like. If not, just make sure we have everybody covered for the Passover at home. The Passover, of course, the symbols we must take of are the bread and wine. If you're by yourself and there's no one to do the foot washing with, we've always said, well, God understands that, and not to worry about it. It's better to have someone there if you can, obviously, and we'll make time for that in the locally broadcast service. But if it's not possible, it's not possible. We have had people in nursing homes and other isolated people over the years who have had to do that. Okay, well, my message today is called, Why is Jesus Called the Lamb of God? You might not have given it much thought before, but there's only one writer in the Bible that uses the term Lamb of God, but he uses it 32 times. And that, of course, is John. John is a very interesting book, an interesting writer. And he wrote 5 books of the New Testament, and he has a number of themes, light, darkness, several others, but he's the only one that called Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, others allude to it. Peter talked about a blameless lamb, that kind of thing. We'll read some of those. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's start there. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning or not understanding, not comprehending the Lord's body. So we are admonished, as we be keeping the Passover in about 2.5 weeks, that we must be discerning of the Lord's body. By the way, I might just interject that my daughter, who's the emergency room doctor, mentioned that there have been a very low volume of people coming in to the ER the last week. People are afraid to get out and get exposed to the coronavirus, but that the elderly people are the ones that are at risk. This virus is about 10 times more deadly for people over 80 and about 5 times more deadly than people over 70 than the normal flu. And even I read a report this morning that of the people who have died in Italy, the average age is 81, and that 99% of those who have been who have died are over 70. So all of those who are elderly or who have lung conditions, certainly would ask you just to stay at home as much as possible. Apparently there are some takeout or restaurants that are offering some specials. Some of us can only have so many pizzas delivered, but do what you can to eat healthy, to stay healthy, drink plenty of fluids. And my son-in-law, who is also a naturopath besides being he has an MD degree plus being an orthopedic surgeon, advised taking vitamin C, zinc, and vitamin D. I guess vitamin D4, about 10,000 units. So most Americans are short of vitamin D because we don't get much sunshine, and especially here in the Northwest. So if you can increase somehow your vitamin D, your zinc, and your vitamin C during this time, it might be of some benefit to warding off the infections. Okay, back to the scriptures. Let's talk about discerning the Lord's body. And one way we can do that is by looking at the way the Bible describes it. Let's go over to John chapter 1. John, as you know, is much different as an author than the other 3 gospel writers. 90% of the book of John is unique. The other gospel writers are primarily historical. Luke is an historian. He's writing an historical treatise. He even says that. Mark is a little shorter book. Mark was primarily written as the first treatise to the local church. Many of the commentators, certainly some of the authorities, believe it was written, basically dictated by Peter. Mark wrote it down, and it was circulated among the early church as a good record of what Jesus Christ did and what he promised. But it is also an historical record, primarily focusing on the miracles of Christ and the proof of Christ's messiahship. Matthew is slightly different. Matthew, as you've studied the book, it is primarily not only a historical record, but the main theme running through the book is that the Pharisees had disqualified themselves, were no longer to be part of the ministry Jesus Christ was using, and they were now to be replaced by the ministry that Christ set up. He even told Peter and many of the other disciples, if two or you more are together, make a decision, I'll be there with you. And there are four or five little sections of Matthew to kind of intersperse throughout the book, showing that his focus was primarily on the transfer of the ministry and the authority of the Levites from the Pharisees and the Levites into the New Testament ministry. So that leaves us with John. John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He also wrote much later. He wrote probably in the late 80s, early 90s AD, when Gnosticism and heresies about the nature of God and the nature of Jesus Christ were abounding. So he has more to say about who Jesus Christ was and his nature and makeup. Beginning in John chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. We'll kind of take a little survey of this chapter here quickly. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, or the spokesman, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. That destroys all ideas that Christ was a created being or that he somehow was brought into existence from something else. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing that was made was made. So Jesus Christ was creating all things at the directorship or being directed by God the Father. In him was life, so he gave life to everything that's alive, and the life was the light of men. So he was the light of men that was rejected, and so the world began to wander in darkness, beginning with Cain killing Abel, and of course after that, the world that was before the flood, and then we've all seen what's happened in history since that time. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Very likely dual could be referring to Adam and Eve, but certainly referring to the first century, because Jesus Christ came to a society that did not comprehend him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's in verse 11 of the same chapter. Let's drop down verse 14. The Word became flesh. So the spokesman, the Logos, who was at the beginning and helped create or would create all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Now, the Gnostics thought that Christ didn't become flesh, that he was a phantom or he was an image or something. And there are still those who believe that. John is very plain. No, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John was one of the three that went to up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the full glory of Jesus Christ, recognized Moses and Elijah there with him. Nobody's ever said how he did that. They didn't have name tags on. I mean, he must just have known somehow. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for I was before him. So John the Baptist came first, but he disallowed that he was anything special. He said, I am simply here to announce one who is preferred before me. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and the grace and grace for grace we have received, the fullness of Jesus Christ, and grace, the forgiveness for grace, being a relationship close with him. For the law was given through Moses. The words as to how to live were given through Moses, but grace, forgiveness, and truth, the full understanding of that law, came through Jesus Christ. Let's drop down a little bit farther then. Let's drop down to verse 21. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? So the Pharisees came and asked John the Baptist, who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you some prophet or that prophet that Moses predicted? He said, no. They said, who are you then? He said, verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah had said, those who were sent were Pharisees. And of course, they asked him why he was baptizing. Verse 29, Well, let's go to verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, just as an historical sidelight, that's also called Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is towards the northern edge of the Dead Sea. It's not just directly east of Jerusalem, but actually a little bit south. It's the same place where the Israelites crossed over under Elijah, or I'm sorry, under Joshua, to begin conquering the Promised Land. It is opposite of Jericho. It's also the place where Elijah did cross the Jordan by putting his tunic down, and it opened up for him. So it was historically a very important place on the Jordan River, and they, of course, knew where that place was. Now, the waters had parted there twice, once for the people of Israel to cross in the springtime when the waters were high, and once also for Elijah. So John was baptizing in that same place. Now, let's continue on down. let me see. Verse 30. So this is verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So he said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he announced that to everyone. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who was preferred before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed in Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." So John simply said, "I did not know who he was to begin with, but that he would be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." He actually says this twice. Verse 33, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" So John the Baptist must have been told by an angel, when you see Jesus, I will identify who the Messiah is by the Holy Spirit descending upon him and remaining on him. Verse 34, "And I have seen and testified again that this is the Son of God." Now that phrase, verse 34, "I have seen and testified," occurs in Peter's writings and also later in John's writings, saying, "We are the ones who knew. We saw with our own eyes. We testified." So again, that's one of those phrases that is sort of through all five of John's books. And you need to understand that John has, he's dealing with situations in the 90s AD that were not there in the 30s and 40s. So you need to have look at some of these phrases that are repeated in all of John's writings, and it kind of ties all five of his books together. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So twice John the Baptist announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God. By the way, Christ is not a last name. Christ means the Messiah. So Paul sometimes in his writings calls it Christ Jesus, meaning our Messiah or the Messiah, Jesus. The Greek word eisios is just simply the formal name. So we can just use, you know, biblically being correct, we can use the Messiah, we can use Jesus, we can use Christ Jesus, Jesus the Christ, or Christ the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. All of those terms mean the same thing. Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah sent by God. So here we have this Messiah being called Messiah twice. Now, the Lamb of God, they understood as going back to Genesis chapter 4. So there's a history in the Bible. Sometimes we just have to look and see what happened. But a lamb and the blood of a lamb was understood from the very beginning as being required to take away sin or to atone for sin. In the time of the Israelites, it atoned for their sin so God could bless them physically. But we understand, of course, it's taking away our spiritual sin because it was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for us. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" An interesting reading in the Hebrew. It doesn't just mean "I have acquired a man." What she really said is "I have," there's a lot of force to it. "I have gotten a Messiah," or "I've gotten a Redeemer," or someone who will make things better, atone for what I have done in the Garden of Eden. And no doubt she carried around a great deal of guilt for what she had done in the Garden of Eden. So she may have raised Cain as kind of a spoiled brat, may have thought he was the Messiah that was promised in chapter 3, verse 18, but of course that wasn't the case. So she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, so this probably this time span, 30 years, maybe 25 years. We don't know how long these two verses took place. But there were two full-grown sons, Abel, who was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, there are some Bible commentaries or scholars who believe that they were instructed by God to bring a lamb and animal as a reminder of their sins, that they understood some of the same sacrifices that were taught later through Moses. But Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, offered only a grain offering. There is no grain offering in the scriptures that is an atonement for sin. They are heave offerings, they are thank offerings, but it takes a full burnt offering, which means that the entire animal with the fat is burned to symbolize a sin offering or an offering that would symbolize Jesus Christ or foreshadow Jesus Christ. So there are some who believe that Cain refused to exchange grain to his brother Abel for a sheep, a lamb that he could sacrifice. He just simply said, I'll do it my way. And how often have we seen people wanting to worship God their way when, of course, God simply just doesn't say that that's acceptable. It is not. We don't choose how we're to worship God. We do it according to the way he prescribes. So Abel brought of the first fruits of his flock and of their fat. Notice he burned, it was a burnt offering. He burned the animal and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So there was an understanding from the very beginning that a burnt offering, a whole offering of a lamb, including the entire body of the lamb, including the fat and all the entrails and everything, was required as an atonement for sin. Now let's go over to Exodus chapter 12, a chapter we'll read more as we get closer to Passover, Exodus chapter 12. We get in verse 1 here where the Passover lamb is said to be set apart on the 10th and then sacrificed on the 14th. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is verse 1 of Exodus 12. Spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months, the month of Ab, as we understand in the springtime. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, the 10th of the month was the day the lamb was to be selected. In the New Testament application, that was the day that Jesus Christ went up from the ascent to Mount of Olives from Bethany over to the top of the Mount of Olives and came down the hill and over to the Temple Mount, foreshadowing the exact trail he will take when he returns as Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives. No doubt when he ascended in the first chapter of Acts, he went the same thing from the temple and went up that trail called the Ascent of the Mount of Olives up to the top and then was ascended to heaven from there. So he'll do that in reverse when he comes back. But that was on the 10th. And, of course, the 10th of the month was when people put all they took their garments, put them on the ground, they took the wave sheaf, and Christ came down riding on a donkey that had never been ridden before, symbolizing that he will come back and ride that same trail on a white horse, as depicted in Revelation chapter 19. But that was on the 10th day of the month. It says, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep and from the goats. Now, we have some granddaughters staying with us, and so I decided last week to get 3 full-time babysitters as cheap as I could. So I did that. I went out and bought 3 newborn baby goats. And since they're little boy goats, they were very cheap, $25 a piece, and brought them home, and they babysit 24 hours a day for no more than room and board. And my little granddaughters are enjoying them. But since they're little boy goats, we had to band them. And so I got up my banding tool and the big rubber bands, and I had my 3 granddaughters help me band the goats. And this was an experience for them, a learning experience. Their eyes got as big as saucers. Grandpa, why are you doing that? Grandpa, won't that hurt? Grandpa, what is that thing? On it goes. So they had to learn that little baby goats, little baby male goats, in order for them to someday be edible and also to get along with each other and all the things that all the farmers know. I had to go through that process. like my wife used to say, that they'd have the calves come in the springtime, and they would castrate them, they would brand them, and then they would burn off their horns and wonder why the cow had a bad day. You know, they turn him loose from the squeeze chute. So anyway, that was the worst day of his life when that happened. But this was to be a male without blemish. So this would not have been a banded male. This would have been a perfect male, a male of the first year, either from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, or between the evenings. And we've covered that in detail in previous years. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So they were to have a roasted goat, but they were to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. And, of course, the reason for that was so that the death angel would pass over them. The blood would then cover them. The blood of the lintel would be over the house, over the opening to the house, and everyone would be under that blood as they went in and out that day. It says, you shall not remain, let any of it remain until morning. It was to be completely burned up. What remains, verse 10, you shall burn with fire. Showing this was a burnt offering. This was a sin offering, just like the offering of Abel, that was to be completely consumed with the body and the fat. Let's go on down about verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. So all the firstborn of Egypt were struck that night, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. So the Egyptians worshipped all the gods of the Nile River. They worshipped the cow and the calf, and they worshipped the fish. And if you've been to any museums where they have extensive Egyptian exhibits, you'll find stuffed cats and stuffed ravens and mummified animals of all kinds. The one in Chicago is excellent. If you ever get a chance to go to Chicago, do not miss the Museum of Natural History. I grew up going to that museum quite often. And you go downstairs in this completely redone Egyptian burial tomb with the sarcophagus there and the mummies and all these various cats and other animals mummified. It's worth going to Chicago just to see that. But at any rate, probably most of us won't be traveling to Chicago this week because of all the travel restrictions. But the Egyptians did worship all these various animals. And, of course, Ra, the sun god, was their number one god. But they were then to have the proof that God was above all the Egyptian gods because he was going to kill the firstborn of all of those. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood was to cover them, and they would not have to die then that death that was passing over. It's like today Jesus Christ, or God the Father, sees the blood of Jesus Christ and passes over our sins. Let's go down to Exodus chapter 23. In the instructions that God gave, when he talks about my sacrifice, it is the Passover. He uses the word my, the definite article my. It is not the other sacrifices. The others are not described that way. So in Exodus 23 and verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain till the morning. So here we have the sacrifice of the Passover, which is given to us here in Exodus 23 a little bit earlier. And he simply says it's very important that you don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. So they would eat the Passover with unleavened bread. And nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. So that was to be completely consumed. And he continues that, chapter 29. Let's go over six chapters to chapter 29 and verse 13. This is concerning a sin offering, burnt offering too. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them in the fire. So here we have a very detailed information about what kind of animal or what kind of sacrifice was going to be made. And this is the another one of these offerings that was for sin or to typify the complete forgiveness of sin. And so this case was also a consecration. This was for the forgiveness of Aaron and his sons to set them apart. But the important thing is it was a complete sacrifice, not a part one. We go through the same type of symbolism when we are buried in water in baptism, completely under the water. We don't leave a part of ours out. Some of you historians might remember that when Charlemagne had his, would go into battle, he would baptize all of his soldiers in a river, had them walk across the river, and they would hold their right hand up above the water. That way they could use that right hand to wield a sword or a mace or something else and kill people. And it was determined to be okay by the Pope. So we're not doing that, but just to show you that people sometimes don't give their entire self to God. They try to hold something back. But anyway, in this case, this sacrifice that symbolized what Jesus Christ did was an entire burnt offering that was the complete sacrifice and the complete giving of himself. Let's go over to the book of Job, because Job begins with some sacrifices. And of course, Job is an interesting book historically. It's got a lot of fantastic things in here that were about 25 spiritual eternal truths that begin in the book of Job, which is the oldest book as far as when it was written in the Bible, and I repeat it all the way down through the book of Revelation. But Job chapter 1 shows that right after the flood, this may have been the third generation after the flood. Historians believe that Job was a grandson of Noah. So this would have been a third generation after the flood. That's, you know, it's guesswork, obviously. Nobody has a Ancestry.com wasn't working back then, so they really don't know. But time-wise, very likely, that's a pretty good guess. So right after the flood, and notice, remember that even Noah had a sacrifice after the flood, but we don't have time to turn to that. In Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So he had many servants, he had land, he had possessions of many, many animals. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. Now, the Bible writers use Jerusalem as their locus of direction. So if it says of the East, it means east of Jerusalem. We're probably talking about the Euphrates River Valley, somewhere directly east of Jerusalem. It was not Arabia to the south. It was not Egypt to the southeast or southwest. And it certainly was not the north, which would be Asia Minor and Turkey, modern-day Turkey in that area. So Job was of the east, and he was east of Jerusalem, the greatest. Verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. So whether that was to commemorate something they'd done, it was probably commemorating the day they were weaned. We tend to think of birthdays, that they tend to think more in terms of milestone days in their life. So even today, the Jews have a bar mitzvah when a young man turns 13, 14. So it very likely was the anniversary of when they were weaned, just guessing on my part too, we really don't know. But he said they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So there were 10 people and all their friends coming to a party. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. So he would send and set them apart somehow. Maybe he would wash them. Maybe he would do something else. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt, which means complete, the entire animal with the bones, with the entrails and the fat, a burnt offering according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned or cursed God in their hearts. This he did regularly. So this tells us that there was an understanding of the burnt offering, the whole offering, even at the time of Job, right after the time of the flood. So going back to the Garden of Eden or afterwards with Cain and Abel, and then of course the garden, and then Job here, and of course with the Moses' instruction to his son, to the people of Israel. Now let's go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. Genesis 22 and verse 8. So here's just the account of Abraham, God telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac, who we knew Isaac was a type of Christ. And in this little section of scripture, this little story or account here, Abraham would be a type of God the Father. But it says very plainly, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, they're going to up the hills. They've got the donkey saddled with lots of firewood, and the servant is with them. And Isaac said, verse 7, Abraham, his father, and said, he said, here I am, my son. He took the fire and the wood, but he said, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And notice verse 8, and this is a prophetic statement. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Now, it did mean that God would provide a burnt offering that they could use as a substitute for Isaac. But it also was prophetically means that Jesus Christ would be provided by God the Father. God the Father would provide the perfect offering for all of mankind. And we know the story that they came to the place. Abraham was about to sacrifice his son. An angel stopped him. And then verse 16, he said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in cursing I will multiply you and multiply your descendants." So Abraham understood here that the lamb was for a burnt offering. Notice he took lots of wood, and the lamb was to be completely burnt up. Notice that's verse 13. Let's go ahead and read that verse. "Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind them there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took hold of the ram and offered it upon for a burnt offering instead of his son." So this was a complete offering, a burnt offering, and it did symbolize or foreshadow what Jesus Christ would do. Now let's go to the book of the Bible that really mentions Jesus, the Lamb of God, a lot. Let's go to Revelation 13. As I mentioned, the Lamb of God, that phrase, those three words, are used 32 times in the New Testament. Five times twice in John's writing, in the Gospel of John, alluded to by Peter, also mentioned in 1 John, but the majority are in the book of Revelation. 27 times in the book of Revelation, the word the Lamb or the Lamb of God is used. So John is the author that uses that term and recognizes Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And it, 27 times in the book of Revelation is one of the more frequent terms used in that book. So it's important that we understand what John was trying to tell us as he used the term Lamb or Lamb of God so many times. Let's begin in chapter 13 and verse 8. Chapter 13 and verse 8. We're going to go through now several more verses in the book of Revelation. He says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. In fact, before it began. So remember when John 1:1 said, "In the beginning was the Word became, the Word was God, and was with God, and with him in the very beginning." So the Lamb was slain, or that plan for God the Father to provide a perfect Lamb to be slain for the sins of the world began as time began, or as creation began. So it is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Now, verse 11 is interesting. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon." We know the second beast is a religious organization that pretends to be a savior or a lamb. It has somebody else serving in the place of Jesus Christ. This is a counterfeit religion offering... It's interesting, I saw this morning in the news, you might check it on the internet, that the Pope had decreed that all people dying of coronavirus had their sins forgiven. I don't know how he could do that, but I'm not sure if they had to send in an offering or whatever, but he just decreed that because they were dying of the coronavirus, that they could automatically have some sort of absolution of sins. Anyway, certainly misunderstanding and a deceitful thing to say, but that's what oftentimes is said. But this is a false lamb, so we have in verse 13 here, or I'm sorry, in verse 11, we have a counterfeit lamb we have to be careful of, because Satan works through counterfeits. He doesn't work through bold-faced lies. He works through counterfeits that look nice and that that look similar to what God has. Now, the word to take away, when John said to the Pharisees and to the disciples later, because his first announcement was to the Pharisees, as we read, and the next day when the disciples came, he said, "This is the Lamb of God." So he announced to the Pharisees and to the disciples. The Greek word take away is A-I-R-O, aero, which means to bear the sense of removing sin, of doing away with guilt and punishment. So it wasn't just take away like, take out pizza. It's take away in the sense of removing something wrong, removing guilt, removing sin. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. So we have, I think, a meaning that applies only to taking away sin from people, only to the sense of removing guilt and punishment, much different than what we would just simply say is taking away in our language. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, so this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So Christ's example was not to fight back, even against a government he knew was corrupt, even against liars who were falsely accusing him. His example here was not to fight back when it came time for the ultimate persecution of him and his crucifixion. So it is commendable if because of conscience towards God, we endure grief and suffer wrongfully. We haven't reached that point yet. There is speculation, obviously. Is this the beginning of some great tribulation? Is it the beginning of economic downfall? We really don't know exactly what it is. It's certainly not the great tribulation yet. We are not yet being persecuted. There's no mark of the beast out there. But this may be the beginning, the harbinger of very strongly assertive government that begins to take more and more control of the lives of people in the world. Verse 20, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So if we suffer because of our faults, because we have committed a crime or a problem, then that's up to us. But if we have done righteousness and then we suffer for righteousness' sake, he says it is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And here Peter is telling us what he saw with his own eyes at the trial before Caiaphas, which was accounted for us in the Gospels. He was able to go in and actually see what happened there in the courtyard outside Caiaphas' house. And this is before the cock crew three times and he was forced to leave. But he saw this. He saw the crown of thorns being put on him. He saw him being buffeted. He says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He saw the Roman soldiers physically and verbally abusing Jesus Christ. And Christ said nothing. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who suffers, who judges righteously. So this example here, these two verses, tell us what Peter recalled that he saw with his own eyes on the night that Jesus Christ was arrested and brought before that illegal and certainly falsely put together trial. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So our sins were imputed into his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by his stripes, or because by his stripes we are healed. So we have an example to follow, and it says, you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now that is an allegorical summary of a number of Old Testament verses about how Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to gather the scattered sheep of Israel. He's going to gather, he's going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth and gather, that there will be a time when he returns when all the earth is brought back. The earth is described as scattered and running and everybody basically in chaos when he returns. There are quite a number of verses in Micah and other places, Isaiah, about the scattered sheep all over the world being brought back. So those who were in his audience, Peter's audience, who understood and had good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, would recognize this principle and hearken back to those verses. So we were all like sheep scattered astray, but now have been brought back by him. And that, of course, will happen in a much bigger way to all of Israel when Christ returns to the earth. Now let's go over to Psalm 103 and verse 1. This is, I think, one of my favorites, certainly one of the favorite psalms in the Bible of everyone. Beautiful, very beautifully written. But Psalm 103 tells us that he has removed all of our iniquities, our sins, as far as east is from west, and tells us the approach that our Lamb of God has. Psalm 103, let's begin in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless or worship his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, the benefits of God are listed. And what's the very first one? He forgives all of our sins, all of our iniquities, and that's made possible by the Lamb of God. He heals all of our diseases. Some are healed down this physical earth. Some are going to wait for the final healing when we become this mortal nature is changed to an immortal nature. But He heals all of our diseases. He redeems our life from destruction, which really means the second death. He really redeemed us from the second death. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies and satisfies your mouth with good things. You know, He gives us good things, just like parents always want to give their children good things, not bad. So your youth is renewed like the eagles. So we are encouraged. We feel better. We are encouraged about the future. We have hope. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So those who are oppressed, just wait. We have to have patience. God will execute righteousness and judgment. Let's drop down to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He's saying, look, just be patient. God will come and judge the earth. He will gather the sheep and the goats. He will deal with the beast. He will deal with all of the evil that's going on in the earth. But just have to give Him some time. But He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And we can certainly all be thankful for that because we've all earned the death penalty. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. So that's as far as can be. East from west, you can't see across the horizon in each direction. I mean, you're just saying that our sins are removed so far that there's no more record of them. There's no more even thought in God's mind about some of those things. So taking away sin means it's completely removed. When Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, all those sins are completely gone. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. As I mentioned, John is the author that uses the term Lamb or Lamb of God quite often. So in 1 John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Okay. First John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. So we are called children of God. We are not yet there. He describes then what it will be like when we are completely in God's family, completely children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We have God's Spirit. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when He returns and is revealed in the sky, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we shall be shining dark in like a light in the darkness. We'll be having eternal life, immortality forever. That's also mentioned in Psalm 17:15 and some other places. But He says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So our responsibility there is pretty obvious to make sure that we are keeping ourselves from the world. Let's drop down to verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. We've seen that. We understand that. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And the works of the devil were to bring death. He wanted to kill all people, destroy everything. Jesus Christ came to give life so that He could have we could have life eternal and destroy the works of the devil. Now I want to go over to a few of the places in the Bible where it does mention where He mentions the Lamb. But first let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think can drop down to there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. This is where Peter also mentions that Jesus Christ is like a lamb. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in difficult times, and in good times too, we should rest our hope fully on the grace or the wonderful gift from God that shall be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We just read what that was, our bodies being changed to immortality and having life eternal when Jesus Christ is seen in the sky with the heavens open. Let's drop down to verse 16, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." We are to conduct ourselves in the fear of God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. We were not redeemed with silver or gold or anything else of physical value from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And he's really referring to the Gentiles and their sinful lifestyle and to the Jews and their traditions that did not bring them life. He says, "But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So he was a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, and he was without blemish and without spot, even as the Passover lambs were to be. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Revelation, we read, Revelation 13 mentioned he was foreordained at the foundation of the world. By that time, it was already done. "But was manifest or made obvious in these last times for you." So twice we are told that he was foreordained as the Lamb of God before the creation of anything. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 5, because the Lamb, Jesus Christ here described as the Lamb, is mentioned four times in this chapter. There's one or two more that have four or more. But Revelation 5 is where Jesus Christ being referred to as the Lamb is mentioned in this picture of these beings before God's throne. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne," so in the middle of the throne or right in front of it, in this area that's surrounding the front of the throne, in the dais, I guess you would say, in front of the throne, "and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders." So the four living creatures are under, they hold up the throne, living creatures, the 24 elders are around it. It says, "In the midst of the elders," in the middle of the 24 elders, "stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Now, this is an enigmatic statement. And you look in 10 different commentaries, you're going to get at least 10 different opinions, I think. Certainly get at least five. Number one, some think it actually looks like a little woolly light lamb with four legs, but has a blood streak across its neck, like it's had its neck sacrificed. Others think it might be a picture of Jesus Christ as he appeared dying on the cross. Obviously, you know, bloody, a big cut in his side, you know, having blood all over the place. Others believe, and I think this is more accurate, that he's selling allegorically as a lamb, as a lamb, as though it had been slain, but it really is the picture of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, where he's shining with white, with golden hair, with a golden paps around the middle, golden belt, and shining like the sun. But when he stands in front of God the Father, the Father's reminded of the Son who was sacrificed for the sin of the world, to take away the sin of the world. So in that case, he is standing here intervening on behalf of all of us in the world. In fact, the Bible tells us he's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So that's really what the picture is here. And I would tend to think the third interpretation there is correct. So we have here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, this Lamb of God standing in front of the throne of God. And it says in verse 7, "He came and took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so then they recite the prayers of the saints, which is they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Showing that we are redeemed to God by the blood of that Lamb. He said, "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So verse 12, the angels say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Down in verse 13, it mentions here, "Blessing, honor, and power and glory be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever." So this Lamb of God is mentioned four times here in chapter 5. Let's drop down over to chapter 7. Again, we have the Lamb of God mentioned four times, or the Lamb mentioned four times. Revelation chapter 7, let's begin in verse 9. And this is the first chapter about the 144,000, first time it's mentioned. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which could not be numbered or hasn't been numbered, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So this multitude is made up of people all across the board. This is diversity, Bible style, you might say. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. These people are standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white robes with palm branches on their hands, or in their hands. Very similar to the people who had branches, palm branches, when Jesus Christ came down from the Mount of Olives, riding on the donkey on that 10th day of the month. They're standing here also with palm branches. It's a way of acknowledging this person is our king. That's what the palm branches symbolize. We're accepting this being as our king. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So they're simply saying out loud, our salvation is because of this Lamb, the Lamb that is now standing before God. And of course, we know this ruling the entire earth. Verse 14, I said to him, "Sir, do you know who these are?" And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I don't think the definite article "the" is in the Greek. Last time I checked, I think that's what we said. So it's not the great, but these people came out of great tribulation. And all down through history, Christians have gone through tribulation of one form or another. Those who want to follow God are persecuted, like the prophets were often beaten or killed. So these came out of great tribulation, washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That doesn't mean that many of them or even all of them couldn't be an end-time fulfillment. But I don't think the original words there, Greek, require that. It simply means they all came out of great tribulation successfully, and they washed themselves, their sins away, in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So again, the Lamb here is pictured as gathering these scattered people, and they were scattered because they came from every nation, every municipality, every place on the earth, every tongue, and now they are gathered together and have a great job to do. Now, chapter 14 tells us that Christians follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is kind of an interesting concept, because we all have our preconceived ideas as to the way we think things ought to work out. Certainly, when we first came in God's church, we learned about the truth years ago. We thought Christ was coming in a few years, and that would have been fine with us. If Christ would have come in 82 or 87, any of those years we predicted, certainly would have been fine. But God has his calendar and his ways of doing things. Our calling is to endure to the end, no matter what. But Revelation 14, verse 1, I looked and behold a Lamb standing out on Mount Zion. So this is the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one in great glory and power, on Mount Zion, with 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, so very loud, very thunderous, like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, other places say they sang the song of Moses, which is about glory and about God's deliverance. But in this case, it simply says they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. So again, these four living creatures under the throne of God, the 24 elders around it, are pictured here as Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lamb, is in front of the throne of God. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed of the earth. And these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that is a challenge for everyone, because once we've decided to follow God, we don't know exactly what direction our life will take. We don't know, follow him wherever he goes. That, I think, is an individual thing we have to determine. You know, we're going to follow God no matter what happens in our life. There's no physical thing that can separate us from God. Mr. Kubik read that this morning in Romans chapter 8. Nothing created, no spirit being of any kind except our own sins can separate us from God. So here we have the script, the people who were redeemed of the earth and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Notice how they do this. In their mouth was found no deceit, and they are found without fault before God. So they were pure in heart. They were people of no deceit. Now let's go to chapter 15. And we find that the Lamb becomes the song leader of the saints. So the Lamb of God here gets up, maybe like we do at Sabbath service, and we lead songs before the saints. Revelation 15 and verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The seven last plagues will finalize and finish the wrath of God upon the earth. And I saw something like a sea of glass. It's the Shekinah glory, that shining sea of glass that's under and around the throne of God, mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. So they're singing now the song of the Lamb of God. He's leading everyone in song. And they have harps. And I guess they're supernaturally able to play the harps. And the song is, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. Again, picturing all nations being gathered, coming together at Jerusalem after Christ returns. For your judgments have been manifested. So often these themes run together. These ideas run together. Here the Lamb is leading everybody in a song about extolling the God Almighty. And, of course, being thankful that the saints are now being resurrected into God's family. Okay, let's go over to Revelation 17 now, just over a couple of chapters in verse 14. So we have kind of this chapter about the great Babylon, the coming beast power, the resurrection of this Holy Roman Empire, the very final resurrection of the last human government. And it will be put away and put down and replaced with the eternal government of God that will last forever. Here in Revelation 17, verse 11 says, the beast that was and is not is of the eighth, also is the eighth and of the seven, and is going into perdition. So it's the eighth, the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. He's part of the first seven, but because the beast takes over, after the beast takes over, becomes an eighth in a sense. We explained that in our sermon series last year. The ten kings which you saw, the ten horns, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So one short period of time, there is going to be these ten nations come together that will form this final government on the earth, and they will have authority for a short time. It says 1 hour, meaning just a short time. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They unite in authority and in purpose. Why? To make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Pictured in Zechariah and other places, a very quick war at Jerusalem called the Battle of Jerusalem. They gather together and come down from the north. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So we know what it means to be called. We have our mind open to understand God's truth, and to be chosen because we respond, and then we are brought to repentance. Romans 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But after that is the third triad, the third leg, and that is to be faithful until the end so God can give us a crown of life. And that's the phase we are all in right now. I want to finish today in Revelation 19, another place where the Lamb is pictured, but in this case, it's a very wonderful occasion. It is the marriage of the Lamb. So in this case, allegorically called the Lamb of God, this Lamb is marrying the bride who has made herself ready. Let's begin in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice and of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So a large announcement that's made that probably all the universe hears. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments. So what the judgments that have been brought upon the earth are true and righteous, they are just, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So there is a just reward for those who have persecuted God's people down through time. Again, he said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. So the memory, her smoke, in other words, she will not ever come back. This is the final end of human government. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures, again, these 24 elders that are around the throne, the four living creatures under the throne, fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, or thank you, yes, we agree, so be it, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. So in other words, the great multitude answers this request or this directive that comes from the throne, saying, Praise God. So this great multitude, all the small and the great, respond by saying, like the sound of many waters, Alleluia, the Lord our God reigns. And then they say, and this is the final statement that they make here as they are obeying this directive in verse 5 to praise God. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So that's the Lamb of God now marrying those who have made themselves ready. And that's described in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's like we were told in Romans that we are to be fulfilling the righteousness of the law in our lives. It's the righteous acts of the saint are the white linen. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we can be very, very thankful that we have been blessed to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that, I believe, is what Christ refers to at Passover when he says, I will not partake of this wine again until I do it with you in the kingdom of God. He's looking forward to the time of the marriage supper when there will be this time of celebration. And we picture that in part at Passover. We're looking forward to a time when we'll be all together and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is there and saying, blessed are those who have come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's my study for today on the Lamb of God. I realize we went through quite a lot of material quickly, but I think that if you have time in the next few weeks before Passover to review it, it might be very, very beneficial for all of us. So again, if you have any questions or any needs, don't hesitate to call. You have our number and email, and please be in touch with any scattered brethren you might know of that might need to have a little more assistance. So with that, we'll say thank you very much for connecting and had a really good Sabbath. And we'll just connect with everybody again either Wednesday night or next Sabbath at 1:30 in the afternoon.